Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the second book of Kings. Second Kings. Second Kings chapter 5. In the Old Testament. Now, when you go to a Hebrew Bible, you will find out that the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel compose one book. 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles composes one book. So in the Hebrew Bible, there are fewer books than the Old Testament English translation that you have. Not because they've taken it away, it's because these big books like 1st and 2nd Kings, they combined into one solid book, and therefore lowering the numbers of the books of the Old Testament. You may not know that, but there are fewer numbered books in the Hebrew Bible because of that method of counting the books. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man. And I want you to remember the verse I gave you in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 8 to 11, where Solomon said of himself that he was a great man. He was a great man with his master. But who would be the master? Well, that would be the king of Syria. And he was honorable because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. So notice, the Bible tells us very plainly here that this man Naaman, who was a pagan, an uncircumcised pagan dog, was God's instrument at this time in Israel's history. He was the whipping stick that God was using. He was also a mighty man in valor, meaning that when he was on parade with his soldiers, he had lots of ribbons and medals dangling off of his chest. This was a general to lead men. This was a general that men would march into war. He had the world by the tail. But notice what else he had. But he was a leper. Sometimes life throws you and I a curveball, doesn't it? You have the world by the tail, and then the world from above gives you an incurable disease. How's that grab you? For cards being stacked against you. Look at this man. He had it all. He had honor. He had prestige. He had power. He would command his soldiers and they would go to battle and die for him. He had it all. He had the world by the tail. But he had something else. A loathsome, putrefying disease that made him stink in public. Would open pussy sores, oozing with water, pus, blood. And yet he was a general. And he was a great man. So today's message is entitled, The Man Who Had It All, Part 1. The Man Who Had It All. Well, beloved, before we can open up this little mini-series, we need to do what? A little bit of historical background. Because it's safe to say that some in the congregation may not have the historical background to the man Naaman and this part of Israel's history. So with your permission, I would like to fill in those gaps for you here this morning. Okay? Number one, listen carefully. Those of you taking notes, do so. There's nothing top secret here. This is public information. Number one. At this time in Israel's history, God's prophet, God's spokesman to Israel at this time was a man named Elisha. Elisha. He was God's man, for God's time, for God's people, in 2 Kings chapter 5. Elisha, on the other hand, was the understudy to a previous prophet who was no longer on the scene at this time, was a man named Elijah. Elijah, Elisha. Elijah was a very private, solitary man. He lived out there in the wilderness. And every so often he would make his appearances in public to the king and rebuke wicked King Ahab and Jezebel. So I want you to file historically that King Ahab and the evil, wicked queen Jezebel that introduced the worship of Baal to the 10 northern tribes, that when those two critters were on the stage, Elijah was the key prophet at that time, while Elisha was the understudy to Elijah. You got that so far? Okay. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 9 to 14. Just turn back to chapter 2. And this is the account of when God is going to separate Elijah from Elisha in the chariot of fire. Okay? Look at 2 Kings 2, verse 9. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." Now notice that. How's that for a prophet of God giving you that type of an open checkbook? Elijah is going to depart. Elisha is going to take his place. And as the younger is following the older, the older turns and says, "Elisha, what would you want? What do you desire before I take off?" And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." Whoa! Whoa! I want two times the power that you had. I want double portion of what you, as a prophet, was given by heaven. And Elijah said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Do you realize what you're asking, Elisha? Have you counted the cost? Have you considered that along with this double portion comes an awesome responsibility and the possibility of maybe harboring more hatred from a king and a queen who will despise you? Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." So Elijah gives Elisha a sign. And here's the sign. If you do see me take off to glory, if you witness that with your own eyes and with your hearing ear, then rest assured God is going to grant you your request of two times the portion of what I had. And it came to pass, as they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire, verse 11, and horses of fire, and parted them, meaning Elijah and Elisha were parted, both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And guess what? Elisha witnessed his master taking off. Now the question is, did he get his double portion? Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 13. When Elisha is whisked away to glory, something that he owns falls to the earth. His mantle, his prophet's robe, falls to the ground. Verse 13. Elisha took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. So this whisking away of the older prophet occurred on the banks of the Jordan. All you have now is the younger prophet holding the robe of his master. And he comes to the very brink, the very shore of Jordan. Are you with me? And Elisha took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elijah went over. There's the next sign, confirming Elisha's double portion. So what happens? He walks up to the river. He's holding his master's robe. And he apparently must have said in a loud voice, "Where is the God of Elijah?" And he takes the mantle and he strikes the river. And the river just simply opens up and allows him to cross over to the other side. And that was Elisha's confirmation that his request, that his prayer was answered. And that not a single portion, but a double portion of heaven would now be on him. Now, before I go, I would like to show you a beautiful parallel. You know what a parallel is? Two lines that run together. Watch this. There is a beautiful parallel between Elijah and Elisha with John the Baptist and Jesus. Watch this. Elijah was a solitary man. Did he not wear camel skin? And did he not eat locusts and honey? Did he not reside in the desert? John the Baptist was a man of the wilderness. He lived in the solitary. He wore camel skin. He ate honey and locusts. John the Baptist performed no miracles. Are you with me? Elijah performed no miracles. Elisha was in public view. He walked and talked amongst the people. Jesus was not solitary, but he walked and talked amongst the people. Elijah would have a ministry of miracles. Jesus as well. Did you ever notice that? There are three moments in biblical history that the explosion of miracles are recorded in Scripture. Listen carefully. During the life and ministry of Moses, during the life and the ministry of Elisha, and in the life and the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. And that's it. Three mountain peaks where miracles and signs and wonders just simply comes to the surface like a cup overflowing. Moses, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles. Look at that beautiful parallel. Elijah was a man of the desert. John the Baptist was a man of the desert. They wore the same clothes and they ate the same food. And yet no miracles. Elisha and Jesus, on the other hand, was on public display. And both performed miracles. What a beautiful parallel between the Old and the New Testament. I was taught that many years ago. And it's still the truth. Okay, number four, on the political landscape, wicked King Ahab and his pagan wife Jezebel are now dead. When Elisha replaces Elijah, Ahab and his wicked wife are dead. However, their wicked son, Jehoram, reigns in their place. Look at 2 Kings 3. Now, once again, when you study your Bible, like here in Kings, this is history, this is historical narrative, you got to get the historical, political, and the geographical background. Okay? And that's what we're doing by introduction to this little mini-series on the man who had it all. Look at verse 1. Now Jehoram, the son of Abraham, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. So notice, on the board you have two nations. You have the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, Samaria as the capital. You have Judah and Benjamin, the two tribes to the south, with Jerusalem as capital. Now I'm introducing to you the two kings who will form the background of our story with Naaman the Syrian. Notice in verse 1, Jehoram is the king of the north, capital city Samaria. And when he comes to the throne, your Bible tells you that good King Jehoshaphat was already sitting on his throne for 18 years when Jehoram comes to his throne. And Jehoram is going to reign for 12 years. Are you with me? And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoram was a real bad dude. But not like his father. He wasn't as wicked as Ahab. And like his mother. Isn't that amazing how God the Holy Spirit wants us to know this little minor detail. He was bad, but not like his mommy and his daddy. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Well, there's a little bit of reformation, right? There's a little bit of religion. Here Jehoram is trying to possibly get back to the true and living God. So he makes some changes. So he gets rid of all of the idols that were given in honor to Baal. Nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebath. Now, for those of you that may not know, Jeroboam was the first king of the 10 northern tribes after their civil division. And he was a bad dude. So Jehoram makes some minor changes, but he doesn't go all the way. He makes just enough, maybe to soothe his conscience with his God. But he cleaved to the sons of Jeroboam, the son of Nebath, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So he didn't make a clean break. All right? He was a wishy-washy king. He was evil. He was bad. Not as bad as mommy and daddy. But he mimicked the first wicked king in Israel. Fifthly, this morning, Judah, however, is ruled by good King Jehoshaphat. He was a godly king. However, he entered into several military alliances which nearly cost him his life. Drop down to verse 6. Same chapter, 2 Kings 3. Now, Jehoshaphat made an alliance with Ahab and nearly got himself killed. Now watch how the Old Testament can teach you and I a biblical concept of separation. Here's Jehoshaphat, the king of the south. He makes all these sweeping reforms. Reinstitutes the Passover. Reinstitutes the public reading of God's word. Gets rid of all of the sodomites. He gets rid of all of the groves and the little hideaway places where the people of Judah once would go in secret, or maybe even out there in public, worshiping the gods of heaven. Jehoshaphat makes wide range, universal, sweeping changes to the southern kingdom. And he reinstitutes the fear of Almighty God. He restores the faith and the belief of the one and true and living God. And my word, Ahab, who's just the opposite, wants to go to war, and he asks Jehoshaphat for an alliance. And so Jehoshaphat is not thinking. He at that point was not a prudent man, but he was a foolish man. And he enters into a contract with Ahab to go to battle for Ahab and nearly gets himself killed. And you would think the Christian would learn that if I play with the world, I'm going to get burned. If I try to compromise my standards, I am going to suffer the consequences of trying to be a friend of the world. And James says to be a friend of the world is to be the enemy of God. Now, would you think that he would listen? That he would learn? Well, watch what happens here. You be the jury. Ready? Look at verse 6. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time, and he numbered all Israel. So he takes a census of how many fighting men he has. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And Jehoshaphat said, "I will go up." Was he playing with a full deck? He wasn't playing with a full deck, was he? He's about to do it again. And how many times do you and I do it again? Are you with me? How many times do we think that I can just go just a teensy few steps out there and be a buddy with the world? And when you get your hand slapped and you kind of recoil and it stings, why in the world would you take the other hand and do it again? That's what Jehoshaphat's doing. Now, notice the words that come out of good King Jehoshaphat. "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." That wasn't true. Jehoram was on a whole different sheet of music. Jehoshaphat was on another sheet of music. And here is the sin of no separation. Jehoshaphat is the one who says, "We're one. We be one. My people are your people. My soldiers are your soldiers. My horses are your horses." He wasn't thinking with a full deck. He was not thinking with a full deck. And he said, "Which way shall we go? Where do you want me to move my troops?" And Jehoram answered, "The way through the wilderness of Edom." Brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that you cannot walk with God with the right hand and try to walk with the world on your left hand. You cannot take the right foot and put that in God's kingdom and then take your left foot by stretching as far as you can over that line of demarcation and with that left foot try to be as friendly as you can with the world. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters. You're either going to love one master and despise the other, or you will either cherish the one while hating the other. So from the Old Testament, I can teach biblical separation. Jehoshaphat was a saved man. Matter of fact, there was only 7 of the 19 kings of Judah who were saved. Only 7 out of 19. All of the 19 northern kings were all evil. But there were 7 good kings of Judah, and here's one of them. And then look at them. Look. He nearly got himself killed with Ahab. And now he's about to join links with Ahab's son. Well, sixthly here this morning, as you read the rest of chapter 3, you will discover that Moab has broken away from being subjugated by Israel. So apparently the 10 northern tribes at this time had Moab, that little tribe, that little group of people to the east of the Jordan, was under subjugation to Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And so apparently Moab, probably seeing Ahab dying and a new king coming on the throne, it's quite conceivable that the Moabites thought this would be a pretty good time to break away from Israel with this new young king on the throne. That's what apparently happens. And has now gone to war against King Jehoram of Israel. Seventhly, before going into battle, these two kings, however, seek out Elisha for a word from God. I love, this is beautiful. Same book, same chapter, drop down to verse 11. Watch this. So apparently both of these kings knew about Elisha. And before they go off to battle, they're going to have a powwow. And they're going to call the preacher into the court, and they're going to ask him, what do you think? Should we go to battle? Now watch these words. This is gorgeous. But Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord? Now prior to verse 11, all of Jehoram's counselors were just waving their flag. Go to battle, go to battle. God is with you. God's going to prosper you. You're going to win the battle. You're going to have victory marches. Well, at least Jehoshaphat here had at least one or two cards left in his deck. He's already striking out by making an alliance with the world, okay? But we're going to give the man credit. He has at least one card, maybe two cards in his deck. And he pulls one out and he says, Jehoram? I love this. Because Jehoshaphat's making an implication. Is there not a prophet of God around? What was Jehoshaphat implying about Jehoram's counselors? They didn't have the mouth of God. Watch. That we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, here's Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Yeah, we got a preacher. We got a loudmouth preacher. We got someone that we can't stand because he calls a spade. Elisha. He's down the street. And Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So even though Elisha was ministering to the 10 northern tribes, his reputation and his fame was even known to the southern two tribes. And Jehoshaphat pulls out the other card in his deck. He says, God's word is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. So notice, Edom is in alliance with Israel, while Jehoshaphat is in alliance with both against Moab. So there's your enemies. There's your battleground being set. Are you with me? And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, now you think I'm nasty. You think I'm hard and harsh. Here's a prophet about to speak to the king of the 10 northern tribes. What have I to do with thee? You're not on my schedule. You're not on my calendar. What have I to do with you? That's not loving. And that's not kind. Get thee to the prophets of thy father. He's telling them, why are you coming to me? You got your own prophets. You got your own preachers and pastors. You got your own Sunday school teachers and deacons who tell you what you want to hear. Go to them. And to the prophets of thy mother. Why are you bothering me? Why are you ringing my doorbell? Why are you tweeting me? Why are you sending me your emails to come and talk into your presence? You got your own preachers. You got your own counselors. You got those people who nod their heads and tell you yes, yes, yes. He's being kind of rude. Huh? Is that Christ-like? He's just being honest and upfront, which in our culture today, we no longer can stomach being upfront and all the cards on the table. And the king of Israel said unto him, Nay. No. For the Lord had called these three kings together. I didn't know that. Where in the text do you find God Almighty telling these three kings to go to battle against Moab? You don't find it. You don't find it. Because Jehoshaphat would not be led by God to make an alliance with the Edomites and with Jehoram, who was a wicked man. Jehoshaphat nearly lost his life by hooking up with Jehoram's father, Ahab. So God was not in this alliance. So he was lying to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand. Now get this. Here's a slap. Are you with me? Surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look towards thee nor see thee. Are you going to sit there and judge this man because he's too hard and harsh according to your taste? Here is the prophet of God. This is the pastor. This is the preacher of the 10 northern tribes. He's standing in the very presence of the king, the man who had life and death at his hand and by the spoken word. Picture the courtroom. Use your imagination. Three kings sitting on thrones. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat, the king of Edom. And probably all the soldiers and everything here, guarding around here, getting ready. Maybe the maps are on the table. The battle plan, the strategy is all set. Little pieces of soldiers are on the paper map as they're getting ready to go fight. And on one side of the room are the prophets of Jehoram. Go fight, go fight, go fight. God will grant you victory. Jehoshaphat, to his credit, says, Is there not a real pastor in town? Yes, we have one, Elisha. Well, let's hear him. So they go down, they call Elisha, and Elisha comes across, beloved. Maybe in the eyes of some of you this morning, very rude and very disrespectful. And then he tops it off by saying, And if it wasn't for this good king, Jehoshaphat, I would not even stand in your presence. Does that ruffle your feathers? That goes against your little teensy-weensy, warm, fuzzy disposition here this morning? Here's a pastor telling the king, I'm standing in your presence because of only one person amongst you three kings, and ain't you. It ain't you. It's you. What do you think? What do you think? Would you like to have him as your pastor? Or would you go find yourself somebody else who would simply give you bonbons and cherries from behind the pulpit and make you feel slap happy with your slap happy clappy Christianity? Or do you really want someone to stand before you and give you the unadulterated, unvarnished word of heaven? Well, as you read the rest of the story, Elisha calls for a minstrel. He calls for somebody to play some music. And as the music is playing, Elisha sees the vision of the battle. I'll let you read that at your own leisure. Well, by divine guidance, Moab is defeated. Moab does get defeated. God intervenes, and Moab is defeated. Now, we won't read them because of our time, but in 2 Kings 4, this is all historical. Before you meet this man. In 2 Kings chapter 4, Elisha performs four miracles. One after the other. Boom, 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 boom. Let me tell you what they were. The first miracle is a widow. And she has bills to pay. Her husband's dead. And the creditors are pounding on her door. She is about to lose whatever she owns, and she pleads for Elijah to help her. So he tells her to do something. He says, go to every home in your neighborhood, and you get all the pots that you can. Get all the pots, any size, any shape. Just get me pots, 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 pots. And all that this little woman had left was a little jar of oil. Little jar of oil. And in that day, oil was very expensive. It was a very precious commodity. And Elijah told her, take the pot, the teensy-weensy pot, and you just begin to fill each pot to the brim. And the more she did like this, the more it came out. When she began to fill every pot from one pot, until finally the women of the village said, we got no more pots! And the oil stopped. And then she was told to take that oil, sell it, and pay your bills. Second miracle was the raising of a dead Shunammite son. Remember, Jesus even refers to this woman in his preaching, does it not? He said that there were many widows in the days of Elisha, but God only sent Elisha to a pagan woman and restored her dead son to full health and life. The third miracle was somebody was making some food, and lo and behold, when they did the taste test, it was poisoned. And Elisha took a special plant, and he dipped it in the food, and he stirred it, and then told them to eat. And no one died. And then there was the miracle of the loaves. Folks needed some food, and he performed the miracle of feeding people with loaves of bread. Remember the parallel? Elijah, a man of the wilderness, a man in the desert, wearing camel skin, eating honey and locusts. John the Baptist, a man of the wilderness, wore camel skin, eating honey and locusts. Elisha, oh, no miracles here. Elisha, in the public square. Jesus, in the public square. Elijah, miracles galore. Jesus, miracles. Isn't that beautiful? Special note. The life and ministry of Elijah covers the second great period of biblical history where an explosion of mighty deeds and miracles were performed. Can you name the three periods again? Moses, Elisha, Jesus, and the apostles. Three times in the entire 66 books where you see three Mount Everests come out of the pages. Three specific periods of biblical history where miracles come to the forefront and then they died off. Number 10. Another Gentile nation that was flexing her military might and muscle at this time was Syria to the north. And Syria is still in the news today. And that's where we come to our mini-series. So did I do a halfway decent job in laying out for you the historical grid? You have two nations. Brother Jeff, what were the two nations at this time?
Judah.
And the northern?
Syria.
No.
Samaria.
No. The two nations, Judah and Israel. I want you to associate that first. Before you bring the pagans in, that's here. You have Israel to the north, the 10 northern tribes. Judah and Benjamin to the south, the 2 southern tribes. Okay, who can tell me the 2 kings?
They had funny names.
They had funny names. You got to be paying attention, sweetheart. Jay, they both have J's.
Is Jehoshaphat and something?
Amber, say it there.
Jehoram
to the north and Jehoshaphat to the south. Was Jehoshaphat a good king or a bad king? Jehoshaphat?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. I get names confused.
Well, did you get my name confused?
Yeah.
Oh, my word.
And Jehoram, good or bad? Bad. Okay.
And then you have two prophets. Name me the two prophets.
Elijah was followed by whom?
Elisha.
Elisha.
Good. Amen. Very good. Did you appreciate this little tidbit here? The parallel between the two. Isn't that striking?
Striking.
Yeah. And then you have the enemies. You got Moab, who's rebelling from whom? Whom did Moab break away from? Which of the northern. Amen. Israel. Very good. And Jehoram looks to whom to make a treaty for more troops and horses?
Jehoshaphat, the king to the south.
And then you have these three kings, Edom, Israel, and Judah, are going to boop up on the Moabites. And God does give them the victory. Was Jehoshaphat wise or foolish to gang up with such a wicked man? Very, very foolish. He got himself nearly killed the first time. Amen.
Well, finally, I got 4 minutes. Now we come to chapter 5. Chapter 5.
Isn't the Old Testament fun? Sanctified fun? A lot of people do not read the Old Testament.
Verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper.
In closing, number one, it says that Naaman was a mighty military leader of the armies of Syria. So, he has what? He has power. Two, he was considered as a great man before the king. So he has status. He has power. He has status. It says that he was an honorable man. So he had fame. Okay? Providentially, the Lord allowed him many victories. So he was successful. Here's where my English hits me. Successful. And then he was a mighty man of valor. So he was like a General Patton. Nothing was going to stop Patton. Nothing was going to stop Naaman. All right? But he was a leper. He was a sick man. Look at that. Let's bring this into the spiritual realm. Now stay with me. A lot of people today have power. A lot of people today have status. A lot of people today have fame and fortune. A lot of people are very, very successful. A lot of people are driven. Driven.
But if Christ does not reside in them, they are spiritually dead.
Look at that for a parallel, that you can preach the gospel. You can take the character Naaman and use him in a preaching, teaching picture to a lost person. That person may have everything going for them. Like Solomon in Ecclesiastes 2, 8 to 11, he or she has the world by the tail. They have gained everything the world can offer. And what does Jesus say? You can gain the whole world, but if you lose your soul, you've gained nothing.
And there's the example from the Old Testament, Naaman.
Quickly, Leviticus 13.
Come on now.
Leviticus 13. Look at verses 45 to 46. Here's some of God's stipulations about somebody that was a leper. And then I'll close here, okay? You've been a good class. I hope and pray that I was a halfway decent teacher to unpackage where we're going. Okay?
Leviticus 13, look at verses 45 and 46, please. And the leper in whom the plague is, here's a person, here's an Israelite who has leprosy, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, shave off his hair, And he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. So that's when you come to the New Testament, and when Jesus comes in contact with people with leprosy, and they are crying out, unclean, unclean. This is where it comes from. All the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. As long as that disease was clinging to his body, he was considered ceremoniously unclean and defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. Now, beloved, the Bible doesn't say this, but can I give you a possibility? Naaman had the world by the tail. But it's possible, it's conceivable, that he had to dwell all by himself in a four-walled palace, maybe, with all of these accomplishments. But because of this incurable disease, could he really enjoy what he had? Here's another lesson from the Old Testament. Can the world really satisfy you? Can the devil really satisfy you? Or is Jesus the better satisfaction for souls? And then finally, Numbers chapter 5, the next book, and then I'll stop. Numbers chapter 5, verse 2. 2 and 3. Now, I don't know whether the Syrians followed these type of restrictions because they were a pagan nation. I'm showing you what God wanted his people to do with anyone who had this incurable disease. All right? This is a life-threatening disease. Numbers 5, 2 and 3. Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall ye put out without the camp, shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. Now that's what God wanted, if somebody had this physical disease. I do not know, because the Bible doesn't say, if Naaman followed that. But if he did, I offer this to you as another point. He had it all, but if he was forced to live in seclusion, could he enjoy him? Father, we thank you for this introduction to the man Naaman. May we simply enjoy the weeks ahead as we consider his life and what one little Jewish young girl was able to do for him. In Christ's name, amen.